here preaching to you today. It's a special weekend, especially in a city like Boston, where it is graduation weekend. And I was counting the number of seniors that we have graduating this year, and I think it was about a dozen. So congratulations to all of you seniors. Job well done. I hope you just go and enjoy your summer. That's my advice. Go and enjoy your summer vacation, because as you get older, there's no such thing as summer vacation. So it made me think this whole weekend, it made me think back to when I graduated high school. And my goal that summer was just to do absolutely nothing. And I'm pretty good at accomplishing that when I set my mind to it. And I just wanted to relax and chill out. And it turned out to be, in hindsight, one of the most important 3 months of my life, the 3 months after I graduated high school, even though I didn't plan it to be that way. It was probably about 2 months before I was supposed to go to college that I got a form from my school. And the form was, I was supposed to fill it out, and it was supposed to help them pair roommates better in school for the freshman year. And so it asked things like, what's your sleeping schedule like, and what are your hobbies, and what music do you listen to, and so forth. So I filled all of that out, and there was this little section at the end, which was more of a qualitative section. And I remember writing this, it was July in San Diego, and I wrote, you know, it was about a year ago that I became a Christian, and if at all possible, I would love to have a Christian roommate. Now, I have no idea if colleges care about these things. I didn't even know if that would work against me in some way. But I mailed it off and didn't really think much of it. And I arrived in Boston for good 2 months later. And I met my roommate that very first day. His name's Ryan. He's from Madeira, Ohio. My first impression was positive. He seemed like a nice, soft-spoken guy. And, you know, I didn't know if my request had been answered or not. But in that first day or two on campus, the proctor in my dorm called a dorm-wide meeting for our entryway, which is about 30 people. And she asked all of us to come over to that evening to her room and bring a possession that mattered to us from home. And I didn't really have possessions at that time, but I did have one thing that was unique, and so I brought it. It was a Walter Payton jersey. Most of you don't know who Walter Payton is, but he was my favorite football player. He was a running back for the Chicago Bears, and so I sat in front of these 30 students who I just met and said, this is my possession, it's Walter Payton, I like him for these reasons. And then this guy went after me. He's a Korean guy named Dan, and he brought a Swiss Army knife. And he kind of broke out his Swiss Army knife and showed all the functions and how cool it was. And then it was Ryan's turn, and I will always remember what Ryan said. Ryan took out the cross that he was wearing underneath his shirt, and he said, the cross is my most important possession because Jesus Christ died for my sins, and he is my Lord and Savior. And I said, wow, someone actually did pay attention to what I asked for. I have a Christian roommate. And if that's the only story I told you about Ryan, you would think that he's this bold, evangelical, street preaching kind of guy. That would be the exact opposite of his personality. He's a very gracious, understated, kind of soft-spoken person. And sometimes we make fun of him because I actually think his boldest moment in college may have been that very first day. And that day was critical because right after that meeting, I went up to Ryan in the hallway after the meeting, and I said, Ryan, I'm a Christian too. And then Dan came up to both of us and said, hey guys, I'm a Christian too. And that was the beginning of a friendship between the three of us, which expanded to six of us over the life of our college, that was foundational in my time in school, foundational up until now. And I look back at that time, and I think 1,000% that meeting between the three of us outside that dorm room that first night in college was orchestrated by God since the very beginning. So today we're going to talk about Christian friendship. It's something that I hope I can speak sincerely about. It's been important in my life. It is a continuation of our series on discipleship, and we have focused, as you know, on mentorship in the course of this series. But every week when Pastor Tom has put up his framework on discipleship, he has talked about this relationship between Paul and Barnabas. And he's described Barnabas as someone who has run alongside Paul. He's a peer. He's not a mentor. He's a friend. And so today we're going to talk about friendship. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just ask for your presence here. I pray that you would open our hearts to your word and that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is what we're going to do today. Since we only have one day to talk about friendship, I'm going to break from the norm and actually talk about three different passages and give you a broader view on what the Bible has to say about friendship. We're going to look at Genesis 2 and ask the question, why do we need friends? And then we're going to go to Ecclesiastes 4, and we're going to show two examples of what friends do for each other. And then John 15, we're going to ask the question, what is the key ingredient to friendship? So those are the three things that we are going to do today. So let's go to Genesis 2:18. I'll read it again. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." All right, you know this passage, right? Where are we in the Bible? We are in the creation story. God has created the heavens and the earth, and it is good. God has created the oceans and the land, and it is good. God has created the daytime and the nighttime. He's created the vegetation. He's created the creatures. And everything is good. And God has created Adam. And it is good. The question I want to ask, though, is when is the first time that God says something is not good? When is the first time he says this is not good? Most of us might think, well, the first time must be after the fall. The first time must be after Adam and Eve sin, because that's obviously not good. But the first time actually occurs before that, and it happens here in Genesis 2:18. At the point of this verse, Eve has not even been created yet. And what God says about Adam is that it's not good for this man to be alone. The answer to the question, why do we need friends, is because God designed us to need human companionship. And I know that what takes place after this verse is that we have first marriage. But I don't think this verse is speaking about marriage, because not all of us are married, and none of us are married our entire lives. But the condition that we need human companionship exists throughout. If you think about it, this is a stunning verse, because where is Adam right now? Adam is in his newly created body, perfectly designed. Adam is in a newly created creation, perfectly designed. He has unadulterated fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. It really can't get any better than that. Nonetheless, God says it's not good enough. It's not good for Adam to be alone. It is a Christian truism, and I think I've said this myself, that we say if we have God, if we have fellowship with God, we have everything that we need. That sounds right. It sounds sort of biblical. The only problem with it is God doesn't completely agree with it. Because Adam has perfect fellowship with God, yet it is God who says it's not good for Adam to be alone. God has called us to a life in a condition where we need friends. Friendship is the most basic human relationship. It can start as a toddler and be with you until your deathbed. And I read this quote from a pastor in the early 1900s, Austin Sparks, where he said, "Friend is the most intimate title." Friend is the most intimate title. And when I heard that, I said, you know what? That doesn't actually sound right to me. It doesn't really make sense, especially in kind of an Asian cultural context. Family is way up here, right? And friends down here. Blood is thicker than water. Friend is the most intimate doesn't make sense. But I was actually sitting with my daughters watching American Idol, and it suddenly occurred to me why it does make sense. I know no one really watches American Idol anymore, but we do. And my girls were rooting for this girl whose nickname is Jax. Jax was the last girl standing in the show, and so we got to really get to know her over the course of the show, and she had a very uniquely close relationship with her dad. Her dad was a New York City firefighter, and he was there on 9/11, and unfortunately many in his company died that day, but he survived. And apparently it was his relationship with his daughter Jax and the music and all of that was very therapeutic to him. And when Jax talks about her dad, she always says this. She says, "My dad is my best friend. My dad is my best friend." You know that every child on the planet will refer to their mother and father as mother and father. But I'm pretty sure not all children will refer to their mother and father as best friend. You know that every husband and wife will refer to their husband and wife as husband and wife. But not every spouse refers to their spouse as friend. You even know that every sibling will refer to their brother and sister as brother and sister. But I'm pretty sure most siblings don't refer to their brother or sister as best friend. And in that context, friendship kind of rises above. It is an expression of great intimacy. And that's why the pastor says it is the most intimate title. So we should not be surprised when in John 15, Jesus chooses to define greater love. He defines it in the context of friendship. Okay, so that's the answer to the first question. Why do we need friends? Because we are designed by God since the very beginning to need friends. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. This is a book that we have not touched or spent much time on, and so I just wanted to give a quick introduction to it so you know where we're coming from. Ecclesiastes is believed to be written by Solomon. Solomon was known in the Bible for his wisdom. If you go to 1 Kings 4, there's a wonderful episode where Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God gives Solomon wisdom that is beyond all the sand on the seashore. That Solomon is the wisest person in Egypt, and all the kings and leaders of the land are coming to Solomon because he is wise. So Solomon has risen above many of the characters in the Bible for his wisdom. And it is believed that in Ecclesiastes that he wrote this towards the tail end of his life. So at his wisest point. So we have a wise man who's writing a book to us and at his wisest point. And he's kind of reflecting back on his life and saying, well, what really matters? What have I learned that I can share with you? And so this is what he says in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we're going to ask the question to this passage, what do friends do for each other? And the first answer will come from the first two verses, which is, friends lift you up when you fall. You'll see in verse 10 that it says, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Solomon's saying, gosh, it's better to have two people than one, because if you fall along the road, you'll have someone to lift you up. And when I thought about this verse and I first read it, I thought, wow, Solomon's known for his wisdom. Like, this should be groundbreaking stuff. He's got to earn his keep for this title of being the wisest man. Yet when I thought, wow, if someone falls and you lift them up, that actually kind of sounds trite. That doesn't sound particularly wise to me. But then I started to focus on the phrase lift up. And if you really think about the phrase lift up, it means something rather deep. Because lifting up someone who has fallen entails engaging with them. You can't do that passively. And it entails restoring that person to a point where they can stand on their own and they can go on their own. And if I think about that as a metaphor, so often we fall short, and I have fallen short, in fully lifting up my friends. Just play out the scene. Imagine, and again, this is a metaphor, imagine someone has fallen into a ditch right in front of you. What is the response that we could have? Now, as a metaphor, what may happen is if we don't like that person, sometimes we just walk right on by. If we really don't like that person, we might actually laugh at the fact that they've fallen into a ditch. But let's put that aside, and let's talk about someone we like who has fallen into a ditch. This is what we do sometimes, and I've done this. We'll be empathetic. We'll say, gosh, I'm really sorry that you've fallen into this ditch. I hope you get out of it soon. And we'll move on by. Sometimes we'll hand out advice. We'll say, well, here are three suggestions or three ideas I have for you to get out of that ditch. And here's a YouTube video explaining how to do it. Sometimes we'll say, you know, I'm actually a little bit busy right now. I will come help you with that ditch 2 weeks from now when my schedule frees up. But what Solomon is saying is what a friend does is a friend gets into that ditch, grabs hold of the friend, and lifts them up so that they can stand on their own again. I had an experience where my college friends lifted me up. I think it was about 10, 11 years ago, and you guys know that I grew up in San Diego, and I did not grow up in a Christian home, so I don't really have a home church in San Diego. And so it was about 12 years ago where I went to this church nearby, and I always go home during the holidays, and so this was the service between Christmas and New Year's. That's usually when I'm there. And I had kind of a rough devotional year that prior year, and the service gave out this Bible reading chart, checklist, where it had every book in the Bible and a little box for every chapter of every book, and you could just check it off. And they had suggested Bible reading plans in the bulletin. And I thought, oh, this is great. This is perfect. This is what I need to get back on track. I need some structure and organization. And And so I said, okay, I'm going to start in Genesis, and we're going to just start trudging through the Bible. And I went home that day, and I read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and I thought, wow, I'm way ahead of the game, because it's not even the new year yet, and I'm already 2 chapters into the Bible, so my pace is way ahead of schedule. You know what happened that year? I don't think I actually made it through Genesis. I think somewhere along the way I lost momentum, and that year ended up being a lost year in my devotional life. Fast forward a year. I'm at the same church, same service. They hand out the same Bible reading checklist. And I think, oh gosh, I got to correct this, and I need some course correction. And I thought back at what happened last year, and I said, you know what my problem is? My problem is that I started in the Old Testament. Who does that? You don't start in Genesis. You have to make it through the Pentateuch to survive. It's not going to work. I know what I need to do. I need to start in the New Testament. So I went home that day, and I started in Matthew. I read the genealogy. I even read the next chapter, and I thought, oh, gosh, I'm on a roll again. I'm going to get so much momentum through the New Testament that it's going to slingshot me through around the Old Testament. I'm going to be good this year. Well, you know what happened? I didn't ever make it through Matthew that year. It was another lost year. So it was about 8-9 years ago that I was at the same service. They handed out the same Bible reading checklist. And this is the one time I've actually sent an email during service, which I don't recommend. But I threw up my hands at myself, and I said, I cannot do this. So I emailed my college roommates, the 5 other roommates that I told you about at the beginning, and I said, guys, I need help. I have fallen off the wagon in my devotional life. I need help. Can you guys read the Bible with me? And they all said, yes, let's do it. I think they needed help too. And it was 8 or 9 years ago that we started this habit at the beginning of every year. We decide what we're going to read in the Bible. And we've evolved a process where every week, or nearly every week, we send an email to each other, and we answer one simple question. What did the Holy Spirit say to you in your reading this week? And in preparation for this sermon, I look back on that, and I look back at all these emails for 8 or 9 years, and I think, wow, this is pretty awesome. And you know what? We've been together reading the Bible for almost a decade now. And this is the honest truth. None of us are Bible reading heroes. We are all weak. I think on our own, we would all have lost devotional years time and time again. But somehow, together, we are strong. 2 are better than 1. And in this context, 6 is better than 1. I realize that in my devotional life, it's not good for me to be alone. I needed friends to come alongside me. And I give them credit. Because when I emailed them that day, I said, you know what, guys, I need help. They could have said, well, Larry, here's a link to some good Bible reading programs. Good luck to you. They could have said, yeah, I'm sorry you're having trouble. Stick with it. You'll get through it. But they joined me. They got in that ditch, and they engaged with me, and they lifted me out. And that was 8 or 9 years ago. Friends lift up their friends when they have fallen. Let's go to 11 and 12. A different context emerges here. What do friends do for each other? They stand with their friends in times of adversity, even if it means bringing adversity upon themselves. They stand with their friends in times of adversity, even if it means bringing adversity upon themselves. If you look at verse 11, the scenario that's thrown out is you have 2 people who are trying to stay warm. And what this entails is that they must be exposed to the elements. They have nothing else keeping them warm. And whenever I read this verse, I think, I imagine an avalanche, and you're just stranded out in the woods somewhere, and you have nothing protecting you from the cold. And so your only means of survival is to huddle up with the person next to you, and you use body heat to survive. Clearly, that's a time of adversity. If you look at the next verse, it talks about a man who is going into kind of a battle and attempting to prevail on their own, but he has no chance. And so it says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, 2 will withstand him. You remember back in the old movies when they talk about old battle sequences, it used to be very much hand-to-hand combat, right? Soldiers would link arms and just walk towards each other and duke it out. They don't fly drones like we do today. And so this is saying, listen, if you're one person walking into battle, how do you have any chance of prevailing? You have none. But you might have a chance of prevailing if you join with someone. You might be able to withstand them. This word withstand is the one that I got fixated on. And I think the way to understand it is to reverse the words. It means to stand with. To stand with someone in their time of adversity. I asked Edna when I was preparing this sermon, who's the best example of friendship in the Bible to you? And she said, Jonathan and David. If you read 1 Samuel 18, where Jonathan and David are really engaged with each other, you'll see that Jonathan is willing to stand with David in times of adversity, even if it brings adversity upon himself. Other people look at Naomi and Ruth. If you read the book of Ruth, there's loyalty in times of adversity as well. It was about two or three months ago that a friend of mine, well, I guess a friend is generous, someone I knew 25 years ago reached out to me. And my small group knows this story, but he suddenly reached out to me. I literally have not had any contact with him for 25 years, and he was basically an acquaintance back then. And he said, Larry, I really want to get together with you. And I thought maybe he was visiting in town, and so we really needed to get together. And so I got together with him, and I'll say it was quite easily the most disturbing lunch that I've ever had, because it was very clear from the very beginning. I'm going to call him Joe, that Joe was either had a severe mental illness or a severe spiritual oppression or both, because for most of the lunch, Joe was not himself. He actually thought he was someone else. Actually, he thought he was multiple people during the course of this lunch. And I was freaked out. I was scared. There are points in the lunch, I'm sitting across from him, I said, can I actually talk to Joe? And the person would respond back, Joe's not here right now. So I was scared. I was very disoriented. And the only thing I could think of is, I just want to get out of here. I don't feel safe. And the lunch thankfully ended. I got out of there, but then I felt very, very challenged, because here's a guy who I sort of know who's clearly in trouble. And I really don't want to engage because I'm kind of freaked out. And so the best I do is I reach out to my friends at church my old church who know him, and I said, what's going on with him? This was my experience. Was anyone helping him? And I was just really hoping that someone was helping him so I wouldn't have to be the guy. And there was. There was someone from his church who was housing him, who was taking care of him, and I guess he was on some medications, and so he was interfacing with the medical professionals. He was communicating with his family who's in another country. And I have to say, I don't think I was a friend to Joe in the truest sense, but that guy from church was a friend to him, because that could not have been a cost-free endeavor. I could barely stomach a lunch with Joe, but this guy from church was housing him and taking care of him and going the distance with him. And he has a wife and child as well. You want to know who your friends are? It's very simple. Go through a difficult time where you have absolutely nothing to give, and see who is standing with you in your times of adversity. Those are your friends. I look back on my life, and I think there are certain times where I've stood with my friends and gone the distance with them. But then I wonder if there are other times that I haven't done that. And this passage challenges me to go the distance with your friends in their times of adversity. Okay, let's go to John 15. This is an epic passage, and I will explain it. It's such an epic passage that I feel bad spending only five minutes on it in this sermon. If you want to learn more about John 15, go to Peterson Sunday School. He's covering John, and he'll do a much better job than I will. But before we read it, I want to explain why this is an epic passage, because it's a command to the church. It's a command to Christians. It could be a command to a new community. And the passage is bracketed by the same command, and it's bracketed in that verse is, this is my command to you. Love one another. That's what it says at the beginning of the passage. That's what it says at the end. So everything in between is Jesus' explanation of loving one another. And this is what he says. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Jesus commands the church to love one another. And his explanation of love and greater love, he says, is this, that you lay down your life for your friends. I want to focus on verse 15. In this verse is what I think he gives you the ingredient, the key ingredient to having true friendship with others. I'll read it again. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. The key ingredient to enable friendship to happen is the willingness to be known by another person. It's the willingness to be known by another person. In preparation for this message, I talked to Joanne's sister. Her sister is Nancy, my sister-in-law. And Nancy was telling me about her friendships, and she said that in high school, her community, her friends, were the popular kids. But she reflected back on that time, and she said, you know what? I was never really myself with my friends. I thought, that's interesting. Why were you not yourself? And she said, because I kind of felt like I just wanted to fit in, and I wasn't comfortable being myself in front of them, and I just wanted them to accept me. So she was never really herself with her high school friends. And she kind of looks back on that time and realizes that none of them really were her friends, because none of them knew her. And she was not comfortable with herself and willing to make herself known. Jesus gives us a great example of what it means to be known, right? Jesus came here. He joined us. He was born as a child. But even in his life, here with us, he was not reserved. He was very open about his difficult times. He would say to his disciples, guys, I'm going to be betrayed. Guys, I'm going to be crucified and killed. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's very open about his struggles. And he's saying, guys, I am struggling. Please pray for me. And I know that the disciples didn't exactly react in the same way. But Jesus was still very open with them. He was known to them. He is known to us. Even God himself, you would think God the Father is closed, but that's not the case. God calls Abraham a friend. And if you look back at the dialogue between God and Abraham, he is very open with God, with Abraham. Even before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, there's this wonderful verse in Genesis where God says, how can I not share with Abraham? How can I not share with my friend what I'm about to do? And then what proceeds is a big negotiation that you all know between Abraham and God. But that was spawned by God being open with Abraham about his plans. That's what friends do. Joanne and I are very fortunate because when we got married, we were introduced to another couple, John and Jill Lim, who some of you have met, who were kind of married at the same time as us. And they lived really close to us in Cambridge at that time, and we spent a lot of time with them because they were within walking distance. And they proceeded to have three boys at nearly the identical time that we had three girls. And so our lives were following each other in order, except they beat us because they had a fourth daughter, so they went on that count. But we were so close to each other, and we are, and we spent so much time together that there was no room to pretend. We totally knew when they were having a fight because they'd be 20 minutes late to the dinner and they wouldn't be talking to each other, so we knew. And they knew when we were having a fight too, and it just became obvious. And so it would be odd for us to pretend like we weren't fighting if we were. And you know, I think that through the years, every moderate to large scale fight that Joanne and I have had, the Lims know about. And every moderate to large scale fight that they've had, we've known about. And we have all had examples where we have duked it out in front of each other, not physically, but emotionally in our communication. We are duking it out in different fights in front of each other. And you know what's really helpful about that is sometimes when you actually verbalize what you're fighting about, it kind of seems silly, and that helps. But they are good friends. You know why? Because in Proverbs 27, it says that the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And what it's saying is that the person who compliments you and says all good things about you all the time, they're not really your friend. They might as well be your enemy. But a friend can lovingly and non-judgmentally share with you what they really think and be honest with you. And the Lims have been there to course correct and help us course correct along the way, and we've been there for them. And I love the end of Proverbs 27. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one sharpens another. A real friend you can be transparent with. You can make yourself known to them. And it's only through making yourself known to them that they can lift you up when you have fallen. It's only through making yourself known to them that they can stand with you when you're going through your times of adversity. We are not meant to go through this life alone. We're at all different stages here in this congregation, from going through the trials and travails of middle school and high school to perhaps wondering about our own mortality. At every stage in between, God designed us to go through that with other people. It's not good for us to be alone. I want to think about application, and I don't want this to run right over your head. I actually want you to think about it. Two scenarios. One, think about your community of friends, the people around you, maybe the people in this church. Maybe someone has raised their hand and said, I'm actually going through a difficult time. Maybe they're waving with two hands high in the air, I'm going through a difficult time. Or maybe they've barely raised it and you see one finger and they're saying, I'm going through a difficult time. And maybe you haven't really been there to the degree that you should have been. Maybe you didn't really lift them up when they fell. Maybe you didn't really stand with them in their adversity. This would be a good time to go back and do that. If you think hard, use your instincts, think about the people in your life and ask yourself, who is struggling right now? Who can I be there for? The other scenario is maybe you are the person struggling. Maybe you're going through some issue and have been going through some issue for a long time. Maybe you're struggling with particular sins or issues that are bothering you. Maybe you come here happy every day, but really you're depressed inside and sad. Maybe no one knows. Consider that you could go the next 10 years, 20 years, 30 years in that very same situation. Or perhaps you can find someone who you trust, someone who will not judge you, someone who is most likely to stand with you as a friend, and make yourself known to them. Make yourself known to them. I want to close with this. If you ever need an example of what a friend is like, you just have to look at Jesus. Jesus came and made himself known to us. And he stood with us and he lifted us up by dying for us even when we still hated him, when we rejected him, and while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. So I think the command here in John 15 is the most intimate of commands. Jesus says, people of new community, this is my command to you, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. And when Jesus chooses to explain that love, he says, greater love has none than this. But what does he say after that? He doesn't choose the parental relationship. He doesn't say greater love has no one than this, the way a father loves a daughter or a mother loves a son. Jesus doesn't choose the marital relationship. He doesn't say greater love has none than this, the way a husband loves a wife or a wife loves a husband. He says greater love has no one than this, one who lays down his life for his friends. When you think about following Jesus faithfully, oftentimes we think of all the things we can do outside the four walls of this church. We think, gosh, I got to go on global missions, and that's awesome. Or we got to go focus on evangelism, which is awesome. Or social justice. All those things are awesome. But I don't want to lose sight of a very intimate command that Jesus gives us that is directed at the people inside the four walls of this church. Churches can do lots of things, but I think they have to have a common character. And the character that Jesus wants is he wants us to be a community of people who lay down our lives for our friends. Let's pray. God, we pray that this word would take root on good soil. We pray that we would be a community of people who lay down our lives for each other. We pray that we could help stand with our friends, that you would help us to lift them up, and help us to be known to each other. We pray that this would be a community that would be marked by the love of Jesus himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.